Eve. The renowned Christian scholar, Don Carson. Easy to get them mixed up. Don Carson once said, "My students don't learn what I teach them, they learn what I'm passionate about. My students don't learn what I teach them, they learn what I'm passionate about." Students, he's talking about effective education is more caught than taught. Students will catch the passions of their teachers and take them as their own. Let me explain. At a former church of mine, they had a previous assistant minister who had quite a strong charismatic kind of influence on him. And now he preached the Bible faithfully, but his passion was experiencing God each week. So one time he got his young adults Bible study group and they went over to the church and he got them to all just lie down by themselves in the church area and he played Christian music for them for about 45 minutes. That was Bible study that night, experiencing God through the music. Now the fruit of his ministry was that many of those young adults ended up leaving that Anglican church to join a full-blown Pentecostal church so they could experience God in the service every week. And even though this pastor, he tried to talk them out of it, it was too late. They'd caught his vision, his passion. Pastors, I think even more than teachers, need to realize that their passions and their focus can have a dramatic effect on their church. And I think this has been the case in Sydney with regards to preaching the gospel over the last couple of decades. Sadly, many preachers have bowed to the pressure of no longer preaching about God's judgments. We just preach about God's love here. Now, what that has meant is that our churches have forgotten how serious sin is. Let me ask you, when was the last time you were truly upset over how your sin affects God? Now, this is John's burden in our passage today. He wants to shake us out of our complacency to sin. And he does it. He does it using a word that was not read for us. It's a different translation. But it's a word that we don't use often enough in churches. We don't preach about often enough in churches. The word is propitiation. You heard that word before? Propitiation? Some of us may have heard of it. Some of us may not know what it means. But the word propitiation, we need to understand this word if we are to understand not only the nature of sin, but the nature of what Jesus actually did for us on the cross. That's what we're looking at this morning. This word propitiation and the effects of sin. So how about I pray and then we'll have a look at John's wake-up call with regards to sin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can approach you as forgiven children. Yet as John reminds us, we still sin. We ask, Lord, that this morning we'll not simply shut our ears to the message that we may not want to hear. While it's much more pleasant to hear about your love, we pray that you'll help us this morning to focus on your judgment and so to better understand what it is that Jesus did for us on the cross, where he was the propitiation for our sins. Amen. All right, so last week we looked at the Apostle John wanting to share with his readers his first-hand experience of Jesus. These days, if someone has an experience they want to share, what do? They take a couple of happy snaps and post something on Facebook, or they get some video uploaded to YouTube, all right? John did not have these options available to him. He only had one media, which was the written media, and he uses this to share with his readers what he has actually seen, heard, and touched. That is the word of life, Jesus. In verse 5, John begins to outline the message that Jesus taught us. Have a read. Verse 1, 8, 9, 8. Verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, what does this mean? God is light. Well, look, it's a metaphor, isn't it? And the metaphor refers to God's nature. God's nature is completely uncorrupted, completely clean, completely righteous. It actually reminds me of that TV ad, it was a couple of months ago now, about the toilet cleaner that made your toilet so bright, so clean, that you were blinded by it, and you walked out from the bathroom stumbling around, knocking into things because you were blinded by the cleanness. That's what he's trying to get at here. God is light. He is completely clean. There's no dark little corners to God's nature. Now, this is good news. The great thing about this is that you know what you're getting when it comes to God. There's no hidden agenda with God. There's no skeletons in his closet. There's no fine print that you don't find out about until later on. Everything about God is there on show for anyone to see. But this metaphor, it has a sharp edge to it. You see, if God is so uncorrupted, how is it that sinful people like you and me can possibly have fellowship with him? Even the most slightly realistic person knows that we have darkness in us. There are dark corners to all humans. How can we have fellowship with this person who is light? We'd sooner walk on the surface of the sun than have fellowship with such a being. But the remarkable thing, and we saw it last week, is that we can have fellowship with God, as we saw in verse 3. Now, exactly how this fellowship is possible is outlined a little later on in the passage. John's immediate agenda is to outline certain implications, ethical implications, to this statement, God is light. So we've got the statement, God is light. What are the implications of this? The first is in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. There's the key to fellowship. We can be purified from our sin. But he starts by talking about walking in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? It's another metaphor. It means to live in accordance with God's nature. Live in accordance with how God wants us to live. So God created the universe to conform to his nature. As I wrote in the news sheet, he said, this is good. It conforms to me and what I like and what is good. Sadly, sin entered the world and not everything is good anymore. What we need is some guidelines on how to live according to what is good. Adam didn't need something this extensive before sin, but these days we do. His word, God's word, outlines for us how to live according to God's righteousness. And Christians are those who want to follow this, who want to walk in the light. But John warns us that there are some who claim fellowship with God, who claim to be Christians, but have dark little secret practices. We're going to see some of this in the Royal Commission into Child Sex Abuse. Please don't be fooled into thinking that these liars of verse 6 are only hiding in the Catholic Church. There will probably be some Anglican organisations, schools, boarding schools, orphanages, churches, who will be called before the Royal Commission. But we don't need to go to that extreme. Statistically speaking, there are going to be one or two people in this room who are here every week and who declare to be a Christian but still walk in the dark. They're like the little boy who tells his friend, I love Sundays because on Sundays my dad's a Christian. I heard of a study just this week. It's an American study that said the leading cause of people to leave the church and become atheists, all right, leave the church and become atheists, is seeing church people who claim fellowship with God yet walk in the darkness. May that never be the testimony given about you or me. Well, John moves on to a second ethical implication. Verses 8 and verses 10. This is the heart of this passage. Have a look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Now, we believe verse 8 and verse 10 are speaking against some of the things that the false teachers were teaching. They're the people that John is writing against. They were claiming that Christians either no longer sin, verse 8, or have never sinned, verse 10. And notice how strong John's words are against these lies. He claims that anyone who calls himself, you know, claims sinless perfection is guilty of blasphemy, making God out to be a liar. Now, not many people go in for sinless perfection these days, maybe psychopaths. But apart from that, normal people don't claim that they're perfect. Our problem, though, is that we tend to downplay sin these days. We tend to minimize our sin, even as Christians. We come up with ways to justify our sinful actions. You've heard them before, you know. Oh, look, I'm home late every night from work, but look, I'm doing it for my family. Or worse, for Jesus. Or how about, look, it's not like I want to be a millionaire, but I just want some of the finer things in life, like my neighbours. Or then there's, it's not like I hate her or anything, I'm just envious of her body shape, or her clothes, or her husband, or her godliness. We've heard these excuses before, haven't we? We use them ourselves to make us feel better about ourselves. We like to think that we're basically good people, particularly as Christians. But attitudes like that fail to take into account just how heinous sin is. In the movie The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Narnia movie, one of the four kids, Edmund, agrees to betray his family for treats. Right? The White Witch, Satan, offers him Turkish delight if he will bring his siblings to her. Now, it doesn't take long before he realizes the witch is not a nice person. He's imprisoned, he's mistreated, and he gets to witness the extent of the witch's evil. Now, Edmund is later rescued by Aslan's troops, taken to Aslan's camp. At this point, the White Witch demands an audience with Aslan. She walks into the camp, and the very first thing she says is, "You have a traitor in your midst, Aslan," referring to Edmund. Now, why does she refer to Edmund as a traitor? I mean, a traitor is someone who commits treason, someone guilty of treason, betraying king and country. Have a listen to the definition of treason. Treason is a citizen's actions to help a foreign government to overthrow, make war against, or seriously injure the parent nation. Helping another nation make war, hurt, or injure your nation. Now, it's no coincidence that C.S. Lewis referred to Edmund's sin as treason, because that's what sin is. Sin is when, even Christians, sin is when you are helping Satan attack God. How does that make you feel? The fact that you are guilty of treason. When I was at Moore College many years ago, we lived in this big building in Newtown across the road. Hundreds of people. I didn't know anyone in the building. I walked out the front one day to see this guy standing there. He said, "Look, I live in this building, but my wife has taken my key to work, but I need to get into the communal garage to get my bike." I wasn't thinking. In my naivety, I went, "Sure, I'll let you in." 2 days later, There was a notice on the front door of our lobby that said, please beware of thieves. 2 days ago, we had our bike stolen from the communal garage. Didn't have a name or a unit number. I couldn't go apologize, but that was my fault. I didn't steal the bike, but I let the guy in who did. Friends, when we sin, we are knowingly opening the door for Satan to come in and hurt God. After Edmund's rescue, he lamented, I've seen what the White Witch is capable of doing, and I've helped her do it. That's sin. Helping Satan to hurt God. How does it make you feel that you and I are guilty of treason against God? Now, while you're thinking about that, have a think about how God feels about sin. We're on our second last point. Chapter 2 begins by telling us God does not want us to sin. Verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. So one of the whole purposes of John writing this letter is so that his readers will not sin. But John has just outlined, he knows they will sin. He's just wanting them to avoid sin if they can. But if they can't, what does he say? But if anybody does sin, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, what's an advocate? An advocate is a defense attorney. It's the person who stands next to you in court and argues your case before the judge. Now, why do we need an advocate with the Father? It's because our sin has made God angry. We have a case to answer for. God is just like any other sovereign whose citizen has committed treason against him and against his kingdom. God is angry at our sin. But the good news is we have an advocate. And this advocate, verse 2, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the phrase is the important bit here. The phrase atoning sacrifice translates a highly contentious phrase in the Greek. The word is hilasmos. Now, I don't need you to remember that, all right? But hilasmos is the word that best describes what Jesus actually did on the cross. As we see, the NIV translates it atoning sacrifice. Now, what that means is atonement means to pay a ransom for something, to pay off a debt. That's what atonement is. The RSV translation uses a similar expression, uses the word expiation. Expiation refers to cancelling a debt. So it's very similar to atonement. But when hilasmos, or its cognates, are used elsewhere in the Bible, it has a deeper meaning than just cancelling a debt. It does refer to atonement, but it also refers to appeasing anger. That's why the ESV, if you've got one of those versions at home, you'll notice that it goes for the word propitiation. Now, I don't want you to remember hilasmos. I want you, though, to remember the word propitiation. We need to have that in our vocab as Christians. Propitiation includes atonement, but it also tells us that Jesus' death on the cross turned away God's anger from us. God's anger was directed at us, but Jesus turned that away and put it on himself. That's what he did on the cross. He took God's anger upon himself. Sin is not trivial. It required that. Sin results in God's anger. And if there's one being in this universe we don't want angry at us, it's God. Praise be to Jesus, though, who has turned away God's anger, who is our advocate with the Father, who has made it safe to walk on the surface of the sun by turning away God's anger, propitiation. But there's one condition for this propitiation. Verse 9. If, it's a big if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Friends, if we want to have fellowship with God, if we want to walk in the light, if we want Jesus as our advocate, we must repent. Repentance means confessing your sins and turning away from them. Now, the natural corollary of verse 9 is if we do not confess our sins, then we are not forgiven. And notice who John's talking about here. He's talking about we, not they. He's talking about Christians. If Christians are failing to confess their sins, we're not forgiven. That's what it says here. Now, even after someone has turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, their life needs to be shaped by confession. Let me close by outlining what this means. Two quick points. First, so non-Christians. These are people who are yet to say sorry to God for their treason. These are people who are yet to start walking in the light. Please know this. If you have no fellowship with Jesus, then you have no advocate. And you have no reason to believe that your sins are forgiven. God's wrath remains upon you. Now, if you're smart, this should scare you. And if it does, please come and see myself or Steve after the service. There is no conversation we would rather have than talking about that. But second, for most of us here, we are in the light. The message of this passage is we need to meditate on the fact that every time we sin, we are being a doorman for Satan. We are opening the door to let him come in and attack our Lord and Saviour. Friends, we need to meditate on how our sin affects God, and we need to weep over it. Day 9 on our monthly mission prayer diary is this: may we weep over how deeply our sin hurts you, Lord. Now, the purpose of that weeping is not to send us into a spiral of depression, of woe is me, right? It's to lead us to confess. That's what the Christian life is about. It's not about wallowing in sorrow. It's about weeping over how our sin affects God, then confessing it. The Christian life consists of confession and faith. We confess our sins to God and we have faith that his promises to forgive, verse 9, are true. Friends, may that be our life until death takes us or until Jesus returns.